Turn with me this morning to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 6. Given that Paul's pivoting here from his discussion on the importance of giving to a new subject, there's really no need for us to do any kind of in-depth review, so let's simply begin by reading here at verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." As is often the case, Paul begins this particular section of Scripture before getting to the main point, making it his priority to reassure the Corinthians with regard to what amounts to a pretty significant change of tone in these last four chapters of his letter. Thus far, as we've noted, Paul's attitude has been really gentle, really encouraging, especially in the area of gifting. He said, "I'm not commanding you to do anything. I'm simply reminding you of the commitment that you've made, and I'm reminding you that other people are watching you and taking their example from you," and so on and so forth. So he's been very, again, very gentle, very encouraging. Now, in these last four chapters, his tone is going to take a sterner tone. In fact, there are some scholars who believe that these last four chapters may very well be the severe or stern letter that he had written to them before. It's just that for the sake of preserving the word and compiling the word, they decided to put it at the end of this second letter to the Corinthians. We don't know for sure if that's the case, but his tone does change. And it changes fairly dramatically, as you're going to see. Now, given that there's no real evidence to support that, let's just go ahead and move on. Paul begins gently enough here, writing in verse 1, and I'm paraphrasing it for clarity. He says, "I'm appealing to you with gentleness and meekness of Christ, though I understand that some among you think that I'm timid in person and bold only when writing from a distance." This was one of the accusations that had been foisted onto Paul and his companions. Oh yeah, they're really brave when they're writing from a distance, but when they see you face to face, they're all nice and they're all encouraging and commending and things of that nature. One of the most common attacks against Paul was that he was two-faced. In this regard, instead of being bold in his letters and gentle and kind in person, they say he should have been even-handed across the board. Now, don't get me wrong, there is some legitimacy to that. We don't need to be two-faced in that way. We should be the type of people who are what you see is what you get. Now, that's really easy to say, but it's not as easy to be that way when we're given the opportunities, usually when we're not in this back and forth exchange, we're not able to see each other's reactions or body language. There is a boldness that comes with letters and emails and texts that we just prefer not to use when we're in person with someone. That's not being two-faced, that's being wise. As Paul goes on to write here, "The reason I'm writing this to you is so that I don't need to be bold when I come to see you in person." He's saying, I prefer to get all of this out of the way and clear the air before I come to you, so that when I do get there, our time is not wasted by my having to bring these things up then. Note carefully how he says he does propose to be courageous against some. namely those who had accused him and his companions of walking according to the flesh, but for those Corinthians who were finally turning the corner, finally learning to be obedient, finally demonstrating that they were in fact redeemed by the grace of God, and it was showing forth in their works, their fruits, he says, I'm choosing not to go that way with you now. I would rather just write to you about it, clear the air, and then when I get there, we can really enjoy the time that we spend together. I think most of us would do this under similar circumstances. Paul was afraid that if he came down too hard on them, both in writing and in person, they might see that as a validation of everything his detractors had been saying about him, about how unpredictable he was, about how unreliable he was, about how quick he was to be angry, about, you know, how, again, two-faced he was. Paul's saying, I don't want to present that image at all. In fact, he shares this very real concern a couple of other places. Look over at 2 Corinthians 12:20. 2 Corinthians 12:20. He says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to not be what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. He was really concerned. Let's not make my visiting with you an opportunity for us to air our dirty laundry. Let's get it all out now. In 2 Corinthians 13:10, one chapter later, he says, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And I understand this, especially from a pastoral perspective. I understand completely that, you know, when preaching to you as the body of Christ, the gathered assembly of God's saints, in this corporate setting of worship, it's much easier to be bolder in my approach. Many of you have remarked that the pulpit, Tim, is much different than the office, Tim. When you come in and it's one-on-one or even in really small groups, you'll find that I'm usually very calm, cool, collected, very easy to talk to, very non-judgmental, non-legalistic. And that's not because I'm being two-faced. It's simply because the vehicle of preaching is much different than the vehicle of discipleship. And we're able to, as John Calvin once said, he said the pastor needs two voices. One to frighten away the wolves, and one to comfort and calm the sheep. And I've said that a couple of times. Let me just give you the larger context in what he said. He said, it's the duty of a good pastor to draw his sheep on calmly and kindly so that many suffer themselves to be governed rather than to coerce them with violence. I acknowledge, indeed, that severity is sometimes necessary, but we must always set out with gentleness and persevere in it so long as the hearer shows himself tractable. In other words, as long as people are receiving the word of God in a delightsome way, as long as you're being pliable in terms of you're being corrected and molded and shaped by the word of God, there's no need for the pastor to be severe. But the moment a pastor perceives or it appears as though there are problems within the flock at large, then boldness must come into play, lest others fall prey to those same things going on. You'll notice very carefully that I never mention particular names when I'm preaching. As a matter of fact, I've had people come to me and say, you were preaching right at me, weren't you? No, I don't do that. If you hear me preaching about something that happens to be a problem that you have, that's the Lord. That's not me. I will guarantee you that if you confide something in me in one of those one-on-one counseling sessions, I'm not going to preach about it on Sunday. But if there's a trend or if there's a danger that many could fall into these certain pitfalls, I'm going to warn the congregation. And if it applies, let it apply. I've had to tell people more times than I can count, if it doesn't apply to you, don't worry about it. Because people are so quick to take offense today, you were talking right at me. Well, I didn't know you had that problem, but Now that you've outed yourself, the answer is yes, I was. But if it doesn't apply, then it need not apply to you. He says, severity is the extreme remedy, for as men should be drawn as far as in our power rather than driven, so that when mildness proves to be ineffective with those who are hard and refractory, then it becomes necessary to resort to rigor. Otherwise, it will not be moderation or impartiality, but culpable cowardice. Pastors who refrain from telling their congregations just how it is are cowards. One of the reasons the church at large has gone so far off the rails, so to speak, is because pastors are afraid to tell their congregations the truth. And that's something I pray I don't think I'll ever be accused of. I mean, if the time comes for me to preach against things that you feel are sacred cows, if those sacred cows need to die, they're going to die here. Or at least I'm going to take a good swing at them. You might try to keep them alive, but from the pulpit, there's a time where I need to be gentle and kind and encouraging, but there's also a time where we need to be stern, where we need to be warning you of potential dangers that you might not see coming. Both things are true of the pastor. It's important that we understand something else here. The critics and cynics who routinely question our motives and methods as we strive to serve Christ, you know, that's evidence that they know nothing of the operation of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people want to look at the messenger, shoot the messenger, and discount the message altogether. I might say things that anger you, but you need to ask yourself, is he angering me for the sake of angering me, or is he speaking about something that I too need to be concerned about? Big difference. Paul's critics wanted nothing more than to be able to accuse him of walking in the flesh like they did. They, and this probably applied to some of the Corinthian believers as well, they would have been thrilled for Paul to come to Corinth and make a public spectacle of the naysayers. He was believed to be one who needed to come to Corinth and get in people's faces. You know, there's all these people saying all these things about you. When you come, Paul, we'd love nothing more than for you to just dress them down, get in their face, and put them in their place. But here's the thing. That may be how the flesh reacts, but that's not how unbelievers solve their problems. If someone does something to us or speaks ill of us, our knee-jerk reaction, because we still are encased in these bodies of death, our knee-jerk reaction is always going to be to fight fire with fire, right? To go quid pro quo, tit for tat. You yell at me, I'm going to yell back at you. You offend me, I'm going to offend you. You embarrass me, I'm going to embarrass you in return. But this is not how the Spirit responds. It's not. Some of you have no doubt heard about this thing called bro wars. You go on social media and you got brothers in Christ hurling invectives at each other, lobbing incendiaries at each other, trying to win the upper hand, trying to put everybody else in their place. And they use coarse language and they use all kinds of worldly tactics to try to get their brothers to see the light of day. Folks, we don't behave that way. Listen to Wayne Barber here. He says, that's what the pagan world thinks is strength. Get in their face, man. Make them wilt. But what Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, don't you dare push me in that direction. Don't make me have to step forward and be bold when I came among you with your intent of showing me off as to the fact that I could be what they say I am. Don't push me in that direction. You say, why, Paul? Paul answers well. He says that even though he lives in a body that's subject to that kind of behavior, just like he was before he got saved, he doesn't war according to that behavior anymore. He doesn't use those kinds of weapons anymore. Continuing on in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Now, some of you might be like, wait a minute. Paul's just said that this accusation that he walked in the flesh was false. He's denied the accusation, and now he's saying that we walk according to the flesh. What gives? Well, there's a wordplay here that's entirely intentional on Paul's part. Even in the Greek, Paul's meaning is both clear and true. He says here in verse 3, there's two words you need to pay attention to. Actually, a word and a phrase. In and according to. He's saying, though we walk in the flesh in the same way that every other mere mortal does, we do not allow the flesh to govern our spiritual conduct. All of us are in the flesh. If you're here this morning breathing, if you have a beating heart in your chest, if you move one foot before the other to get from one place to another, you're in the flesh. And when it comes to your nature, although your sin nature has been removed by the grace of God, in Christ we are no longer who we once were. We are still encumbered with these bodies of death. Most of you understand very well, especially as you age, these bodies are not getting any younger. These bodies are getting older and they're breaking down, and we can't do what we once did. We can't live the way we once lived because the body is ultimately going to be returned back to the dust from which it came. It's the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Things go from a state of order to a state of chaos. That's where we're at. And as long as we remain in these bodies of death, then that's going to be our natural end. We're going to just deteriorate away. So Paul says we are in the flesh in that way because we're human, but we're not of the flesh. We don't act according to the dictates of the flesh. Once again, I love the simplicity of the New Living Translation. Paul says, we are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. Why? Because verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. If there was one point this morning that I would wish to impress on the hearts and minds of so many professing believers today, it would be this. We're living in a time when there's little difference between how those in the world handle their problems and those in the church handle their problems. Instead of cultivating and maintaining a wholesale dependence on King Jesus to fight our battles, by the way, he's already won. But instead of trusting that, we see people all over the place who profess Christ trying to solve all the world's problems by using the world's own methods. Again, that's not necessary if you're a follower and a child of King Jesus himself, who has already won every battle that you'll ever face. As it is, though, we grow impatient. Lord, just do something already. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like the other thing. We grow impatient, and with that impatience soon comes discontent. Now I really don't like the world and how it's going. That discontent creates the need to fight fire with fire, as it were, to turn the tables on our enemies and do to them exactly what they've done to us. Yes, with a little Christian seasoning thrown in, right? We try to make it sound as Christian as we can. When our actions are often diametrically opposed to what Christ teaches us in his word about the real solutions to our issues. And it gets worse, doesn't it? Other young and gullible professing believers see this sort of thing as edgy, brave, virtuous. when it's really just worldly behavior dressed up in Christian garb. When this is pointed out, and this is the real tragedy, when this is pointed out among those types, even with love, care, and concern, the minute anybody points this out to them, the straw man factory goes into full production mode. Right? The minute anybody points this out, no matter how lovingly, no matter how that much they care, those who point such things out are accused of being weak and or indifferent. Listen. There's nothing weak or indifferent about insisting that we fight this spiritual battle with spiritual means. That's not weakness. That's wisdom. After all, what did Paul say in Ephesians 6, verse 12? Remember what he said there? Our struggle... What struggle, Paul? Whatever struggle you have. If your struggle is with the byproducts of this evil world in which you live, he's talking about that struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We may as well seek to storm the gates of hell with squirt guns as fight spiritual battles with worldly armaments. It's not going to work. You're not going to win that battle. We simply cannot be victorious in this full-on spiritual battle unless we avail ourselves of both spiritual weapons and defenses. Speaking of Ephesians 6, just stay there and back up to verse 10. Paul gives us an inventory. One of the greater graces of God is that we're instructed on exactly what it is that will help us win the battle. And it begins by putting your armor on and keeping it on. What armor? Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Oh, what? What are you saying? Are you saying that I don't need to concoct worldly arguments as to why my opponent is wrong? I don't need to use the world's own tactics in fighting my enemies and the enemies of the cross. No, you don't. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, what's the therefore? In light of the truth of all of this, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You'll notice that nothing of what Paul says here appeals to our own innate abilities. Nothing. In a battle of such epic proportions, a battle in which the souls of men are at stake, human means and methods cannot prevail. They will not prevail. Some of you might be thinking, okay, but does that mean we're simply to lay down and let our enemies who are also at enmity with God? Are we to just let them roll over us without a fight? It's not what Paul's saying. He's saying engage in the fight, but do it correctly. Engage in the fight as you've been trained by the Lord to pursue the battle, not as the world would have you pursue it. He's just given us all our marching orders. We're to put on the full armor of God, and that full armor will allow us to stand firm against the devil's schemes, to resist him in the evil day. And notice the only offensive weapon mentioned here. It's not our own cleverness. It's not our own persuasiveness. It's not how effectively we communicate. It's not the ballot box. The only weapon we need is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Only this weapon. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said about this weapon? You want to know more about the weapon that you have at your disposal? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no other weapon that's useful, even in the slightest, in this spiritual battle. And the problem with many, if not most believers today, is simply that they are far less spiritual in their thinking than they should be. Joseph Parker said it this way, which I think is really helpful. He said, "The last idea that occurs to some professing Christians is that Christianity, or that Christian life, is a warfare." First of all, you have to understand you're in a war. You're in a war of epic proportions. And you can either squander away the opportunities that the Lord gives you to use the only offensive weapon at your disposal. You can choose to do this, that, and the other thing in order to promote the kingdom and cause of Christ. But nothing will do that better than the Word of God. He says, it's been noticed by observing and discerning persons that almost as soon as a man joins the church, he settles down into indifference or personal and selfish enjoyment, as if a man should enlist into the army and then go home and sit all the rest of his days on the sunny side of his house and in his favorite spot in the garden. Parker said, what kind of enlistment is that? Do you call that a soldierly spirit and a soldierly service? Whenever the idea of soldierliness took hold of Paul's imagination, he elaborated the figure with marvelous energy. In addition to this, next mistake that is made is that persons who enter into the Christian service imagine that all the fighting is to be done outside. You cannot fight outside until you fought inside. The first man you have to kill is yourself. And yet, how much of what goes on in the name of Christendom today is all about self? Is all about how good I can look, how persuasive I can be, how popular I can be. I surround myself with celebrity Christians because I have a secret dream of one day being that influential, that knowledgeable, have that ability to communicate. Forget all that. Wield the sword of the Lord wherever you are and whenever the opportunity arises, and you'll be a significant part of the battle. Otherwise, you're not even in the battle. And it begins by crucifying yourself. He finishes here by saying, are we at war? If the church is not at war, it is unfaithful to Christ. And where does this war begin? Well, again, it begins in our minds, in our hearts. Satan would love nothing more than for us to be convinced that the most effective means of defeating our enemies is to use the means and method of the world, to believe that we have it within ourselves to win the battle. This is why, as Joseph Parker said, the first casualty in this war must be yourself. You must get out of this mindset that you are able. You're not. That if we'll only do this, that, or the other thing, then things will, they won't. We'll just come up with the right strategy to change the hearts and minds of the masses ourselves. We can do this. It's not true. If the Lord's not in it, we're not going to win it. So again, am I actually suggesting that we do nothing? No. I'm just saying what the Scriptures say. If we would win this battle, we must do it in the way that Scripture itself prescribes. I was reminded of the words to the hymn that we're going to sing in closing today. A mighty fortress is our God. Are you secure in that fortress? Or are you too full of yourself to even fit through the door of that fortress? If your fortress is this mighty God that you claim to serve, then you'll know well what Luther goes on to say in that hymn. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Do you understand that? The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For lo, his doom is sure. What's going to fell him? One little word. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The word of God is the only thing that you have. And don't be surprised that an anemia or a deficiency of the Word of God is the primary symptom of the disease that plagues churches today. Oh, they're really good to pass around books by the latest mere mortal who's written the way to success in this area. They're all too willing to share the wisdom and opinions of other people when it comes to how we're going to solve this issue. Jesus Christ is the solution. God has given us the solution in the form of His Word. And that should be enough. When Paul writes here in verse 5 of our text that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, he's saying that the only thing capable of doing that is an allegiance to Christ and to his methods of conducting this warfare. If we would only avail ourselves of him and the weaponry that he has given us, and the armor that he has so graciously given us, we will understand that we have at our disposal a power, a divine power, that's able to topple even the greatest fortresses. And if that's true, and it is, then how much more able is the Lord to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God? In other words, by wielding the sword of the Lord, His Word, we're supernaturally enabled and empowered to destroy any and every obstacle that might prevent others from believing and hearing what God has revealed to them in His Word. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17? Most of you remember. He said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by clever arguments. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by really good books. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by really good podcasts. What does he say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Yeah, but that's to oversimplify things. Praise God that he's given us a simple answer to these questions. Now, it's not as simple as you might think. The Word of God is deep and wide, and you can spend the rest of your life plumbing the depths and not pull out even a small fraction of the nuggets of precious truth that are there. But you have at your disposal everything you need to be a part of this spiritual battle and realize the victory that Christ has already won in it. This actually harkens back to something Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, once again, you've got to be very grateful for that word. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul could have stood toe-to-toe with any of the philosophers, the great orators in the Areopagus in Athens. In fact, on a couple of occasions, he did go toe-to-toe with them in kind of a give-and-take sort of dialogue. But Paul knew where his real strength was. Paul knew that if he was to have any effect at all among this lost and dying people, it would be with the Word of God, which sounds like foolishness to those who don't believe, but is not foolishness at all. Again, he says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Listen, if you're frustrated with how the world's going on right now, if you're upset over how so many professing believers continually demonstrate that they're just not willing to live as the Lord would have us live, if you're struggling with making sense of how far the church at large has slipped from its once biblical moorings, if you're convinced that this country as a whole is on a slippery slope to hell itself, your response should not be to seek worldly, fleshly solutions. Your response is an allegiance to the Word of God. And again, I might sound like a simpleton, but understand what Paul just said to the Corinthians. If I sound like a simpleton to you, then my advice to you is come to Christ. If I sound like all I'm doing is reducing everything down to this simple sort of vacuous fantasy, then chances are you're not who you claim to be in Christ. If your natural tendency is to go everywhere but the Word of God, you need to check yourself. Because God says himself, it is this simple. And it is. The Lord himself has already given us the solution. You want my most pointed advice? Get off of social media. Stop sharing your sanctimonious, lofty opinions. Stop promoting worldly strategies for spiritual warfare and get in the fight, wielding the only weapon that God has given you. Wield the word. Live the word. Preach the word in season, out of season. That is, whether it's popular or not, whether you be called a simpleton yourselves or not, preach the word. Use the word. As one commentator noted here, worldly thoughts, ideas, reasonings, and philosophies are like fortresses in one's mind in that they function in effect to barricade or shut out enemy intruders like the gospel. You know the quickest way to not be full of the Holy Spirit? To be full of yourself. You know the quickest way to barricade yourself against coming to a full-orbed knowledge and understanding of the Word of God? Be filled with anything but. You know one of the surest ways to lose the spiritual battle in the end? Drop your sword. Take off your armor. When Paul speaks here of every lofty thing, he's warning the Corinthians against being taken in by anything and everything but the Word of God. Paul says it doesn't matter how intellectually stimulating it might be, no matter how convincing it might be, if it's not rooted in the Word of God, it's really of little use to you. This is why I've always said that if you're going to come to me or John or Mike with a disagreement, with a correction about something we've said, don't come to us asking, have you read so-and-so? Unless so-and-so is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, or any of the other writers of Scripture. What you're doing is using worldly methods to convince people of spiritual truths. And some of you might kick back at this point, and you might, well, you know, Pastor, you use a lot of commentaries in your, when you preach to us, you cite a lot of other people who are saying things about the Word of God. Don't make that illogical leap, because before I'll cite anybody in one of my messages, first and foremost, I want to make sure that I've gotten the text right. And then I'm going to surround myself with brothers who have also gotten it right, who have said it in a way better than I can say it. That's it. I'm not using the men that I use. You'll hear names like Spurgeon and Gill and Ryle and all these names that I drop very frequently. I'm not putting them on pedestals as the authority. I'm putting them up there as men that we can all look to who have rightly divided and responsibly applied God's word. That's it. These men themselves deserve no credit apart from what the Holy Spirit has been allowed to do in them, or has been active in doing them in them, the same way he can work in us. If you want to topple enemy fortresses to the ground, and this includes such fortresses as worldly opinions, beliefs, and philosophies, again, only one weapon will suffice. And just as any proficient soldier of Paul's day would agree, you know, it's not that we're given a weapon. Yeah, you're given a sword. This is cool. You know, and you then go out and cosplay with all your Christian friends, and you're like, ching, 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 ching. Oh, this is fun. No, the moment you're given that sword, you're put on a rigorous training course in the Word of God. Here's your sword. Now keep on reading and learn how to use it. See, a lot of Christians think, well, I've been given the sword, and I don't really need to know how to use it, because God will also just spontaneously give me the ability to wield this sword. That's not true. That's why we're told by the Apostle Paul, study to show yourselves approved as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. It takes work. It takes training. Any soldier worth his salt would go to the battlefield only after having been sufficiently trained in how to wield that weapon. The same thing is true of us. If you're a genuine believer, there's no doubt that you're in a battle. The question is which weapon you'll choose to fight with. Why not the most effective weapon of them all? Why not pick the one? If somebody were to line you up in an armory somewhere and you know, say, all right, we're going out on the battlefield, and there's a whole array of weapons there, what's going to be the first question you are going to ask? I want the one that's going to keep me alive. It's all interesting. I don't understand much of any of it, but I want the one weapon that's guaranteed to keep me alive. Do you realize the sword of the Lord is that weapon? It will not fail. Even in spite of your clumsiness, even in spite of your innate inability, the word of God will not fail. God said as much through Isaiah the prophet. Just as the rain comes down to the earth and does not ascend back to the heavens without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent, so shall my word be. Every word that proceeds out of my mouth, it will not return to me void. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Oh, but I'm not that eloquent. I just, you know, get real awkward. And you know, the greatest revivals in the world have been fueled by a simple reading of Scripture. You know, I think of the little girl who sparked the Welsh revivals. I told you about her only recently. They're in a youth meeting after the meeting on the Lord's Day, and they're just standing around talking, and she said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. And that lit a veritable powder keg that blew up in Wales, and hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. I've told you before about Spurgeon, the workman up in the balcony at his church putting the carpet down, right? And Spurgeon came in to test the acoustics of the place, and he stood in the pulpit and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he gave himself a quick okie-dokie and left. Years later, a man who had been crouched down behind the railing in the balcony came to his church and told him, he said, you don't have any idea who I am or how this happened, but I was there on the day that you came into the church to test the acoustics, and you said, Behold the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. He said, the Lord saved me at that moment. It's the sword of the Spirit. And Paul does go on in verse 6 to say, we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's simply saying that as soon as the Corinthians demonstrated their own obedience in full, those who remained disobedient would be punished or disciplined. That's all he's saying. In short, Paul's just extending grace and compassion to those who had not yet learned to be obedient to the things he had written. And he's given them a grace period. You ever wonder where that comes from? It's a grace period. He's saying, look, you're just now in the training phase. So I'm going to extend to you this grace period, but once you all become fully aware, once you're fully brought up to speed on what it is that the Lord prescribes for us and how we're to conduct our lives, and more importantly, how we're to conduct ourselves in this spiritual battle, then when one of you slips up, you'll be disciplined for that. That's all he's saying. Paul's recognizing the reality of and the need for the sanctification process. He doesn't expect them to immediately comply with everything that he's brought to their attention, but he does want them to strive for obedience nonetheless. We actually do the same thing here. I remember years ago when a brother was saved shortly after beginning to attend here. He came to my office, and within only a few short minutes, when I was asking, how's your life going? Especially since Christ has come into your life, and How's that going? I mean, he's been saved all of a week, two. He comes in and sits down in my chair, and he says, "Oh, brother." And I thought, we're off on a good start. He's calling me brother. This is something he never would have called me before. He had a lot of names for me before, but now he's acknowledging me as a brother. I thought, we're on the right foot. And he said, "Let me tell you about my day thus far." And out of his mouth came some of the foulest expletives I've heard, even as a 28-year veteran of the military. He just started, and I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't know if anybody's told you. I shared with him from Ephesians 4, where Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification." Now, the proof was, immediately when I gave him that verse, the man started to weep. He said, "I am so sorry." We talked about sins committed in ignorance this morning during the first hour. This was an example of that. He's like, "I didn't know. I mean, I guess I should have known. But is this why I feel icky every time I use that sort of language now?" Yes. It's called sanctification. And from that point forward, with every fiber of his being, he's striving not to use that kind of language. That's sanctification. Paul understood the same thing with regard to the Corinthians. "You guys aren't there yet. You'll get there. I'm writing this letter. I'm going to come to you in person. We're going to hone all these things down. We're going to make sure that everybody's on the same page. And only then will you be subject to discipline should you mess up." That's exactly what he's saying. When your obedience is complete, perfect, no. But when you know the difference between what's right and what's wrong, then we'll take care of that. Paul understood well that those who are still in and of the world are going to behave in certain ways because that's in keeping with their fallen nature. And this is another thing that's fairly practical in our lives. Stop expecting lost people to act any way other than lost. You know, I've given the analogy of the pig. Do you hold the pig personally responsible and with great disdain when, you know, you bring him into the house and you give him a bath and you put makeup on him and perfume him up, and the minute the door's open, what's he going to do? He's going to make a beeline for the mud hole. Why? Because he's a pig. Don't be surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. They can't help themselves. What's needed in those instances? Use the sword of the Lord. Realize that you're in a spiritual battle. And remind them of what the Lord says, whether they're able to receive it or not, whether they're willing to comply or not. This is not how the Lord has his children operate. You might get scoffed at. You might get the dismissal from them. But that's okay. That's okay. At the end of the day, we need to realize that we who believe have been called to a much higher standard. We've been called to choose our weapon. And we've been called to wield it faithfully in such a way as to honor and glorify our King, our Commander. Our Commander's King Jesus. We're fighting a battle with and for him. And the best news, we're fighting a battle that's already been won. Live that way. Live with no other reliance than on his word. "Oh man, that means I can't read any more books." No, I'm a bibliophile like a lot of people. I love books. I read them all the time. Whether they're theological books or books of other kinds, I love to read. But guess what? Everything that I take in through my eye gate, or if I'm listening on Audible, through my ear gate, is passing through that grid of the Word of God. That which doesn't pass through is rejected. That which I allow through and can be of use to me somehow for the kingdom and cause of Christ, I embrace. But you can only do that to the extent that you know your weapon, inside and out. I'll just ask you in closing, how are you doing in the battle? Are you in the battle? Or are you one of those who is so self-absorbed that you can't see anything beyond the length of your own arm? Get in the battle. Stay in the battle for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer.